It's good to see all of you here this morning. If you're visiting, we certainly appreciate your presence in our audience today, and we thank you very much for joining us. I guess one of the most popular shows ever to run on television can still be seen on television. And even though most of the episodes are in black and white, and it really contains no violence and no foul language and only a tiny hint of romance, The Andy Griffith Show is still a favorite of millions of people. And I must admit that I still watch at least one of the two episodes that air each night between 10 and 11 on cable television. I think a good part of its appeal involves the wholesome, down-to-earth family values that are the themes of every show. And of course, Don Knotts' portrayal of the bumbling deputy Barney Fife was sheer genius as well. But as I continue to watch the reruns, I'm really impressed at how many of these shows emphasize the importance about being around the right kind of people. Opie often finds himself involved with kids his own age, and they encourage him to do the wrong thing, and Sheriff Taylor wrestles with how to teach his son to make wise choices in the selection of his friends. That problem is still a major concern for parents. And as parents sent their children back to school this year, it was still a major theme that involved their thought processes of getting ready for school. How do you help your children find safe people as their friends? Our daughters and sons-in-law are wrestling with that as they're raising our grandchildren. They're having to deal with their children going to school for the first time, and they know that some people that are at those schools are going to be the friends that will be major influences on them for the rest of their lives. God warns us that the choices in regard to friends do in fact have a lasting influence. Familiar words of 1 Corinthians 15 say, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God." And I like the way that one of the more recent translations reads, "Don't let anyone deceive you. Associating with bad people will ruin decent people." The New English translation puts it this way, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Sober up as you should and stop sinning." And the New Century Version states, "Do not be fooled. Bad friends will ruin good habits. Come back to your right way of thinking." Now, all of these passages dovetail real nicely with the admonition that Solomon gave in Proverbs chapter 13. "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." And then in chapter 12, he writes, "One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." Two more quick proverbs, chapter 14. "Leave the presence of a fool, for there you will not meet words of knowledge." And finally in chapter 22, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." So what is God's definition of a true friend, or what is God's way of looking at people and saying, "This is a safe person for you to be around"? Well, it's really quite simple, I think, and nowhere is that principle articulated more precisely than in James' quotation from Isaiah. It was referred to on page 1 of this morning's bulletin. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." A safe friend is one who truly believes in God. You see, a person who doesn't believe in God has no anchor or standard by which he or she makes moral decisions. If there's no God, then we're the product of events over which we have no control, and there can be no such thing as right or wrong. If there's no God, might makes right, and everyone has to look out for themselves. If there's no God, there's no standard to prevent lying, and you really can't trust anyone. If there's no God, Hitler wasn't wrong, and when he instituted what he was called the final solution or the Holocaust. In fact, just ask atheistic philosophers if the Holocaust was wrong, and they will refuse to tell you that it was. because as an atheist, they have no standard for right and wrong. We are merely the products of blind chance. So in contrast to a safe friend or person, an unsafe person is one who doesn't believe or trust in God, because the ramifications of that one decision really reverberate throughout all of the life of that individual. You know, sometimes it's hard to tell if a person believes in God or not. There are people who claim that they believe in God, but they don't. After all, the Bible tells us Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It tells us that he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. It tells us that he's a great deceiver, the father of lies. Some of his followers have adopted his strategies. So how can we be sure? A number of years ago, two Christian psychologists, Dr. Henry Cloud and Dr. John Thompson, wrote a book they titled Safe People. And in the book, they identified a number of very subtle traits that unsafe people have a hard time concealing. First, they don't listen to you. They seem so distant that you feel alone when you're around them. They try to control you. They make promises and never keep them. They're condemning and judgmental. It's always your fault. They're quick to point out your faults, but yet they're never willing to admit their own. They're proud. They're arrogant. They always demand their own way. And you tend to be at your worst when you're around them. And the bottom line is, you can't trust them. Now let's break this down just a little more. Basically, unsafe people are those people who think they have it all together and who refuse to admit their own sins and weaknesses. Now, we talk about this a lot here at Shared Avenue, but we know what we're talking about. It's based on Scripture. We're all sinners. We understand what Romans means when it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. James 5 tells us to confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. God wants his people to be that way. And so if you're looking at a person as your friend and that individual is unwilling to accept that, you're looking at an unsafe person to be around in your future. God wants his people to be loving and forgiving. And in order to do that, they must first of all understand that they too need forgiveness. So, it's the same thing Solomon described in Proverbs chapter 9. If you correct someone who makes fun of wisdom, you will be insulted. If you correct an evil person, you will get hurt. Do not correct those who make fun of wisdom, or they will hate you. But correct the wise, and they will love you. Teach the wise, and they will become even wiser. Teach good people, and they will learn even more. You know, when we go back to the pages of the Old Testament and listen to God address his problem relationships, especially those with the nation of Israel, his list is basically the same that we looked at earlier. In Isaiah chapter 29, he says in regard to his people that they are far away from him. They're distant. They're aloof. In addition, in Joshua chapter 22, he says they're unfaithful. They do not follow his word. In Deuteronomy and Psalms, he says they're proud and arrogant. In Romans chapter 2, he says they're judgmental. Now, God doesn't use deep religious or theological terms when he discusses people. Basically, when God talks about people, he talks about how they treat him and how they treat others, and whether or not they will live up to the claims that they make. And in short, God looks at people's character. Nothing more, nothing less. 1 Samuel 16, very familiar story. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you continue to feel sorry for Saul? I have rejected him as king of Israel. Fill your container with olive oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, who lives in Bethlehem, because I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "If I go, Saul will hear the news and will try to kill me." The Lord said, "Take a young calf with you. Say, 'I have come to offer a sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and then I will tell you what to do. You must appoint the one I show you." Samuel did what the Lord told him to do. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of Bethlehem shook with fear. They met him and asked, "Are you coming in peace?" Samuel answered, "Yes, I come in peace. I've come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Set yourselves apart to the Lord and come to the sacrifice with me." And then he set Jesse and his sons apart to the Lord, and he invited them to come to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, and he thought, "Surely the Lord has appointed this person standing here before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look at how handsome Eliab is or how tall he is, because I have not chosen him. God does not see the same way people see. People look at the outside of a person, but the Lord looks at the heart." You know, even for all the problems we can cause for one another, God knows that we need one another. We need each other. The solution isn't to withdraw from society and the world and become a recluse. God understands. God just simply wants us to look a little bit deeper and to understand what makes a person a true friend. God made us social beings. He made us to be relational beings. He wants us to be around other people. In Ecclesiastes 4, we have the famous reading, "Two people are better than one, because together they have a good reward for their hard work. If one falls, the other can help his friend get up. But how tragic it is for one who is all alone when he falls. There's no one to help him get up." 1 Thessalonians 5, "Therefore encourage one another and build each other up as you are doing." God understands that we need friends. God wants his people to be a group of friends. He wants us to have those relationships that will make a huge difference in our lives. But he warns us, be real careful how you select the people that are going to be those friends. Back in the summer of 1969, a British-born New York neurologist was named Oliver Sacks. He began working in a mental institution there in the Bronx in New York that was known as the Garden. It had been designated that because the staff believed that those particular set of patients that were there were incapable of anything, and all they were able to do for them was to feed them and water them. So that's all they did. These patients, though, were victims of what had been known as the Great Sleeping Sickness back in the 1920s. And by the time Sacks got there, some of them were completely paralyzed, and others exhibited what the staff called extremely bizarre behavior. For three decades, the patients in this section of the hospital had just merely existed. Some even labeled them as nothing more than human vegetables. They were thought to be unthinking. They were thought to be brain dead. They were thought to be incapable of any human relationship. But as Sacks began studying this particular group there in the Bronx Garden, he made an astounding discovery. These patients were not only alive, they were aware of what was going on around them. They were suffering from severe cases of Parkinson's disease that had rendered their muscles immobile. People, though, were alive. There were people within the bodies that were still capable of thinking. They were thinking, feeling, observing individuals. And they were forced merely to watch friends and loved ones talk about them as if they were nothing more than objects. And this had been going on for decades. Sacks found that administering massive doses of a medicine known as L-DOPA, which is designed to treat Parkinson's, helped these patients regain muscle control. And within days, they began moving about, and then, greatest miracle of all, after decades of silence, they began talking. Their sense of wonder at being able to reenter a world that had been closed to them was absolutely profound. But then, just as quickly as the rebirth had come, it began to fade. The treatment's results were only temporary, and the effect gradually wore off, and they slowly reentered the tombs that had become their bodies. Now, in 1972, Sacks wrote a book regarding his discoveries that has become a medical classic. It's titled Awakenings. Almost 20 years after that, it became the basis of a major film that starred Robert De Niro and Robin Williams. And Sachs' experiences paint a vivid picture of the emotional state of many people. See, like the patients in the Bronx Garden, there are people who are severely damaged because of their bad choices of friends, and they've lost the ability to connect with people in the outside world. They're very much afraid of being hurt again, and their lives are lost. Even though they're moving around and even though they may actually speak, they're withdrawn and they're aloof, and they're that way because they have failed in the choice of friends in many instances. And for many of these, life simply boils down to that meaningless series of thoughts and actions that are basically almost mandatory, involve very little thinking. But there's no genuine sense of connection to others. And God didn't create us for that. God created us for relationships. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." True friends bear one another's burdens. He adds in Colossians 3, "God has chosen you and made you his holy people. He loves you, so you should always clothe yourselves with mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive each other. If someone does wrong to you, forgive that person because the Lord forgave you. Even more than all this, clothe yourself in love. Love is what holds you all together in perfect unity. Let the peace that Christ gives control your thinking, because you were all called together in one body to have peace." Now, much of our study this morning has sort of focused on the choice of friends and how that choice impacts our own lives. But as we begin to draw our lesson to a close this morning, I want us to understand that there's another equally important responsibility. How do we relate to others? How do we make decisions that impact others for good? There was a great example that is found in Luke chapter 5. We began with the reading this morning from that particular passage. Country singer Garth Brooks used to sing a song that wasn't the best as far as example is concerned, but it had a cute musical tone to it. It had an interesting message in a sense. The name of the song was "Friends in Low Places," but now by that he meant people at bars and in places like that, people that just got drunk. But God doesn't talk about friends that way. Now, Jesus spent a lot of his time in low places. Now, he didn't go to the low places to toss back a few drinks and tell a few jokes. He didn't go to share darkness so that people could feel better because he was sharing the darkness with them. He came down to the low places in order to lift them up into a better life so they could be proud of it. Jesus was a true friend. This is the kind of friend we're to be. And so in Luke 5, we read the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to Jesus' disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" In other words, "Jesus, what are you doing down here in these low places?" And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's why Jesus came. He didn't come to rub shoulders with the powerful or the influential. He came to heal people. He came to be friends to people who needed friends. He came to make a difference in their lives. And this morning we began with that reading from Luke chapter 5 about a crippled man who lived in a very low place in his life. He was condemned to never walk, to never be able to enjoy much of the world around him. But he had one thing that made all the difference in his life. He had friends who were in literally high places, I guess you could say. They went up to the roof of someone's home, and they did that because they wanted to help him and see if they could heal his weakness. There was something that the Bible tells us about those friends that got my attention. We're told in Luke 5:20, Jesus saw their faith. We began today by talking about the true test of a friend. is someone who believes and trusts in God. And Jesus saw that in the four friends of this paralytic. This was the first year of Jesus' ministry, and ever since the Sermon on the Mount, he had been out preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons, and it seems that every time people knew he was in the area, they literally mobbed him. And so when he came to Capernaum, he found himself teaching inside a home that was packed with people. And of course, you read the story, the paralytic and his four friends try to get to Jesus. You can sort of sense the desperation and urgency in their actions. They didn't want to wait. They didn't want to be put off because if they waited, they might miss Jesus. Perhaps they had missed him in times past. But now Jesus was there, and this man had friends, and his friends knew where Jesus was. And so they can't get through Jesus because of the press of the crowd. There's no room in the house. People are probably even crowded around the windows. No way to get Jesus' attention until they go up on the roof. No, this is one of the most interesting stories in Scripture because it tells us what true friends will do. Not only are they about to destroy the roof of someone else's house, not only are they about to disrupt a session being taught by Jesus, they're also about to barge into a meeting of some very important people. Luke 5:17 tells us there were Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem sitting there. Folks, these were important people. They'd come because they wanted to know what this new teacher had to say. They wanted to know what this message was that he was preaching. Maybe they even came to see if he would do a miracle. But it's a serious meeting with a lot of serious people. And the paralytic and his four friends are about to barge in. But the friends don't care. They don't care if they ruin the roof. They don't care if they're upset at things that are going on in the meeting. They don't care who's there in the house. All they know is they have a friend who's sick and Jesus can heal him. And nothing else matters. And so they get up on the roof, and you can sort of visualize the crowd as the debris from the roof begins to rain down on them, and they'll begin to struggle to get back out of the way, and there on the floor in front of Jesus is a space where a pallet can easily be set down. And they swing the pallet over to that space and put him in front of Jesus. And there's Jesus, and he's standing and watching quietly. And he looks up to see the anxious faces of the friends that are peering down from the roof. And he sees their faith. These are true friends. This paralyzed man had friends on the roof, friends in high places. These were men who shared Jesus' passion for people, people who had lived too long in low places, and Jesus saw their faith. And they believed that if they could just get their friend to Jesus, Jesus could change his life forever. And they were willing to do whatever they needed to bring their friend to Jesus. And because of that, Jesus saw their faith. Are we that kind of friend? This morning, would God select us to be a friend to someone that he really needed to send a friend to? Would God select us because he knows that above all else, we will point those people to him? Are we friends of God? Abraham was. He trusted God. He pointed other people in that direction. Are we that kind of friend? If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, it's open as together we stand and as we sing.